Peter, please. Chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Passage has just been on my heart for some time, and I've just been spending time with it thinking, and I'm just going to try to share some things from this passage in connection with the entire epistle of 1 Peter. It's a very relevant book for us, I believe. Of course, all the Word of God is relevant, but there's some passages that just we're addressing times that are just like our times, and we're very, very close to it. And so I want to take and share a little bit here tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 3, and I'll read through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Can you say amen to God's word? You may be seated this evening. I want to say thank you for coming out tonight. I know it wasn't the best of weather, but I appreciate you being here this evening, and the saints could gather on the eve of this holiday, Thanksgiving. I'm grateful to be here, and I appreciate you making the extra effort to come. I know wintertime comes, that sun goes down, and it seems like the body wants to go with it. Amen, and follow right along. But we're here, and I appreciate you being here, and I believe that God is here, and that God can speak to us here tonight. Amen. I'm glad you don't have to have 75 people in order for God to talk to you and for God to minister. And I really appreciate it. I talked to Brother Johns yesterday, and I thought as I was driving to his house down there, and I thought, oh, praise the Lord. You know, folks are driving all this long distance to come to church, and I thought about others, Brother Steve, Sister Sandra, and many that drive quite a distance on a regular basis and are faithful to church. And I appreciate that. And if you don't know it, sometimes if you live 3 or 4 miles from the church, some of you live maybe 15 miles or more, but I tell you what to do. Go out and visit these folks once in a while, and it'll make you appreciate how close you live to the church and being able to come. And I told Brother John, he lives in the middle of nowhere, but I'm telling you, I appreciate his faithfulness. Amen. I appreciate on a night like this, traveling that distance to be in the house of God and to lead us in song. And I'm here, and I told my wife, she said, sometimes you know you're tired, you got Wednesday night church, and she said, well, you know, we can just have a little prayer service or something. I thought, you know what, maybe I'm going to tell you something. I think the folks that have come a long distance, and I've studied and spent time with the Lord, and I said, I'm not going to shortchange it just because the crowd may not be too big, because those folks have traveled a long way to hear the word of God. And I think that's important. Amen. I think it's important for us to be together. And I appreciate all of you here tonight, no matter how far you travel. My way's not too far, but I appreciate you being here, and I'm glad for God to be with us tonight. This passage, I want to just maybe take it from a little bit of a different way than I might normally preach it, rather than just pulling out one particular idea. I could maybe title it Faith Under Pressure, or Faith Under Fire, if you will. Faith Under Fire. But I want to just deal with this passage and then in the context a little bit, and talk about some things that some ideas or some concepts and truths that I think will minister to us. We've been under fire a lot lately. I know that. And I'm going to just tell you something that may disappoint you a little bit, and that is that don't expect it to let up. Don't expect that if we get closer to God, there may be times you get a little breather. I read the other day, you know, the scripture talked about how Jesus, when he came through 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, that the devil left him for a season. But it wasn't because that the devil had given up. And it wasn't so much, as I understand, this Greek writer was writing about this and explaining the sense of that Greek for a season. And that it wasn't the sense of that the devil got tired, or the devil had given up, or even that the devil didn't driven off. But it was this idea. It was that the idea that the devil basically couldn't get Jesus. He got him 40 days in the wilderness. He pulled out everything he could pull out. He tried every angle he could come at. He tried the angle of the flesh, the angle of the world, the angle of selfishness. And he simply could not get Jesus. Jesus went there, and he tempted the devil in the wilderness, and the devil was unable to get here. So for now, he must back off for a while. Why? Because he's got to find another strategy. He's got to find another way. And the idea of him departing for a season was the idea that he had to back off so that he could find another angle to get at Jesus Christ. There will come times, maybe it seems like a reprieve, but I can tell you, in the times of reprieve, the devil is not sitting idle. He's not sitting back. He's looking to say, well, I'm going to give up. He doesn't give up on you. I'm telling you, he's going to come after you again and again and again. And if you defeated him at every turn, and it seems like you've gotten the victory, and everything's all right, all I can tell you is that he's just getting another plan together. He's just trying to find another way to come at you. He's trying to find another angle that he can get into your life. And he may have to spend a little while observing you and watching you so that he can find another angle. And I thank God tonight that we can have the victory in Jesus Christ, and that we can live this life the way that God wants us to live it. And I'll tell you, when our faith is under fire, we can expect trial and temptation as long as we're upon the face of this earth. We can expect a battle until we draw our last breath. We can expect our enemy to come after us, to seek us, to devour us, or want to devour us. We can expect that until we die and go home to glory. And then only will we be delivered finally from the tempter. But he's going to come again and again. And he'll come to the churches in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire in many ways. And I want to just talk a little bit about this letter and what is coming, and then go to this passage that I read to you here tonight. As we go through this book, just a very brief background we understand and have heard before. Peter writes, maybe something from Asia Minor. The Bible talks about them being there babbling in the church at Babylon, Greece. But whatever it is, whatever he's writing from is not real critical. The fact is that it's the inspired word of God, and this man is doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. His time's probably not too far off from dying. He's got another epistle yet that he will write. This will be the first of two. He can influence the gospel verse 12, chapter 2 in verse 12, it talks about having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's what they were doing. They accused the Christians of committing all kinds of atrocities and all kinds of evil things against the government, against other people. But he said this: when they accuse you of being an evildoer, let it be that your track record is a record of doing good, so that they really don't have any genuine evidence to bring against you. And I just want you to understand that that's where they were. They were living in a world and in an empire that when they do good, they're accused of being evil. It's coming in our nation. We've already heard the language of the people of God who are out trying to do good. We are now being accused of being the ones that are the radicals and the violent ones, and that we're a detriment to society. And it's really the Christian people who are the bigots, and we're the ones that are destructive to society and narrow-minded. I'm telling you, the best citizens this nation's got are the ones that are saved and born again with the blood of Jesus Christ and are seeking the will of God. They are the best citizens that this nation has ever had and will ever have. Then again, he mentions, he talks about how that they would, notice again, verse 16 of chapter 3, he talks about having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, and they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Let it be that when they haul you before the court, and they want to speak evil and bring some evil accusation, let it be that when they really bring in the witnesses, and when they really try to bring in evidence, that they find out that you've only done that which is good. You've got a good conversation. See, understand that God said that you're going to be accused of being evil. You're going to be called a sinner. That's what we got that flip-flop in our world today. Good is called evil, and evil is called good, and you and I are going to get caught up in that. That's going to come at us, but understand, that's not a reason for us to give in and do as the world does. You continue to do what's right, and your record will be an accusation against them, because they have accused a good man, and that'll bring shame to them in the time of that accusation. He talks about it again, verse 14 of chapter 3, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you're suffering, but simply for doing the right thing. You ever get amazed that sometimes, you know, you're on the job and wherever you're at, and you did something right, you did something good, and don't you know it got turned on you? Your motive was pure, you wanted to help someone, you were trying to do your best, you were trying to help somebody, you were actually doing a good thing, but because you were the object of hatred, it got turned on you. And that's the kind of thing, verse chapter 4, he talks about it as well. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now these are things, understand it, that's real. This is why they're suffering. They're suffering because they're doing what's right, they're suffering because for the name of Jesus Christ's sake. That's what Jesus had talked about in the Beatitudes. He talks about, blessed is the man that's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed and happy are you, he talks about, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And that's exactly what's taking place in the Roman Empire, when Jesus is spoken of on the Sermon on the Mount. And they are suffering, not because they're sinning, not because they're doing wrong, not because they're doing evil, but because they're doing the thing that's right. They're all abiding citizens, and as a result, they're suffering. Why? Because they got a selfish, egotistical ruler, and they got a wicked nation that doesn't know God. They're suffering for the name of Christ. People in Christianity in this day and hour are suffering in Peter's time simply because they're Christian. And that's coming. It's where we are. If you are just Christian, if you mention the name of Christ, if you go in the store, that's why people hate Christmas, because it's got the name of Christ in it, and it has nothing to do with how we celebrate it. They don't mind us giving gifts. They don't mind us having a nice dinner. They don't mind folks even decorating the tree. They don't mind you putting up lights around your house. No, that just helps your liquor company. That spurs on the economy. They don't mind that at all. There's not any of those traditions that are associated with the holiday they mind. What bugs them is the reason why we do it. What bugs them is the motive behind it. And this is because somebody came whose name was Jesus and was born among us. The Messiah came and lived, and that bugs them. It has nothing to do with the fact that we buy and do good things in the Christian charities are so active during the time of Christmas. In Peter's day. And I'll tell you as well how that they are being tempted to patronize or to that world and to compromise. Go back with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. And he talks about in verse 13 how they should gird up the loins of the mind, be sober, and hope to the end. But verse 14, notice. Why say this? Why is he saying this? Because this is the temptations that they're having. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Notice chapter 2 and verse 11. Dear beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Notice again in chapter 3, he talks about the women whose husbands are unsaved. And this was one of the things that they got. Christians were accused of being homewreckers. They were accused of being a divisionary. And what can you say? It happens. Someone, one member of the household gets converted to Christ. And immediately, it doesn't bring peace to the house. It brings a sword. It brings a division. Now, the one of them family members is no longer burning incense to the emperor. They're no longer going to the temple feast. And they're going out here meeting with this crowd called Christians, about whom all kinds of rumors are circulating. All kinds of wicked things and evil things are being said about these crazy people called Christians. They're so look at them. They don't have a job probably, and shouting and rejoicing and the ceremonies and all the things that they do. And the water baptism. They're a bunch of crazy people. And then somebody in that household gets the message of Jesus Christ. And a wife becomes divided against the husband. A husband is divided against the wife. A child against the parent. A brother against the sister. And they're accused of being homewreckers. But in this time, Paul said, or Peter said, he looked at the women. He said, listen, you got a husband that's unsaved. You're like a preacher to him. But let me tell you what Peter said. He said, don't put on the junk. Don't try to entice it with a bunch of stuff on the outside. You don't need your jewelry. You don't need your makeup. You don't need your fancy hairdos. You don't need your stupid clothing. No, I tell you what. He said, you just put on that meek and quiet spirit. You put on that humble spirit of meekness before your husband. You honor him, and God will bring conviction upon his life. But they're being tempted into giving fleshly lusts, to fashion themselves according to the world. Not stand out so much in that crowd. You can no doubt see that Christian anywhere you went to. The Romans, they decked themselves out, they painted themselves out, they dressed themselves in provocative manners. They went to the temples, they had their sexual perversion and their worship of their false gods. The Greek the culture was full of divorce. It was full of adultery and sexual perversion. All over, the emperor himself is a bisexual a person. He is homosexual and heterosexual. Just absolutely perverted. And it's just amazing what's taking place. And they're being tempted to give in and compromise. Not look so different. Not stand out in the crowd. Give in to the things that are right. But Peter said, no, we're children of the Most High God. We must stand true to the principle that God has given us to do. It's not a time to compromise. It's a time to be courageous when your faith is under fire. Amen. That's the time. Those are the things and more to be said. I think you got the idea. It's what they're facing. And that's not all different from what you and I are facing in this hour. And then the tortures, the martyrdom, the death, the pain, the agony that would come to them. I tell you, we may not be experiencing physical torture, but there's a lot of physical weakness and infirmity that's coming to the people of God. There's a lot of disease and things that we are experience in that realm. And we need a touch and the keeping power of God to move upon us. But the point is that you're there. That's where we're at, and that's where they were at. And Peter writes some words of encouragement. I want to talk about those now. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or a living hope, rather, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First thing that Peter tells them is this, is that yes, you're under fire. Yes, you're being tempted to go this way and that way. Yes, it's a difficult time, but I want you to understand that you have a hope. You have a hope. Let me tell you right now, you can't live without hope.
Right.
You can't do it. That's when people commit suicide, when they've lost hope.
Yeah.
Even folks in this world are going along, they have hope. Their hope is going to fail because they put their hope in mankind. They put their hope in simply fate sometimes. Well, it just got to work out. I just know it'll work out because, you know, it just seems like things always work out. Sealed, a container of some type, in order to preserve it and to keep it. Not so much maybe from an outsider, but the document itself to preserve it. And that's what we've got there is incorruptible, but to accept, which means to have a military guard. You know, we take a prisoner, we put him in an armored car, and we put a guard around him. And you march him down the street, but he's surrounded all around him by protectors. And that's what he says. You are kept by the power of God. I'm telling you, we don't realize how much God loves us. There's too many times we just struggle along, as our brother said tonight, Brother Mac, I'm so much looking at my own life in the area. No grumbling, no complaining, no murmuring. And as our brother said tonight in his testimony, I'm telling you something. God is encamped around about you like a military outfit, like a battalion of soldiers. God himself, his power, is around about you. It's like a besieged city. When they would besiege the city, they would put the army all around it for two reasons. One, they didn't want anybody in the city to get out. Number two, they didn't want anybody outside the city to get in. They didn't want anybody bringing surprise to them. They besieged that city, so there was no outside force that could be allowed to get into that city. And there was nobody that was in there that was allowed to get out to get help or to run and ask for aid somewhere. But that's what God's done. He's locked us up in his power. The devil can't touch us, but somehow he's got to get by the power of God, the very power of God, the very might of God, the very sword of the Lord, the very energy and strength and almighty might of our God surrounds us like a shield. And nobody can touch us and have us if we can only see it in the hour of despair, in the hour of temptation, when the government turned against us, when our society turned against us, when our family turned against us. But I'm protected by a military escort, and it's the power of God Almighty, and nothing can touch me, and nothing can keep me from making my goal. If we really want to think about those things, when we're having struggles, when we're being under attack, when it looks like we're near to defeat, wait a minute. God is around me like a military escort. They that are with us are more than they. No matter who can see it, doesn't matter what people around us think. God surrounds me. I am kept by the power of God, but not by something I see. He said through faith. No, I don't see that power per se in some form. I don't see, maybe, even if he puts a military or an angelic host, whatever it is, by whatever means, he chooses to do that. He himself is the shield. An angel can't move unless God tells him to do it. An angel can't go out and do something on their own. They don't go to minister to Satan unless God sends them. They don't go there ministering spirits sick to us that are heirs of salvation. Angels don't get up in the morning and say, well, I think I'm going to go over to the other side of the universe and go do this today. No, sir. They stand in the kitchen before God Almighty. The Bible talks about the children that have angels who are always there before the face of God. They're waiting for the command. Jesus said, I could call the legions of angels. God would give it to me. They're waiting to command by standing there. They're not this now. They only get up and have a playground time. The servants, they're high. And his power can't be had today. We're just the last dregs of this church age, and we're just going to barely get in by the skin of our teeth. And I'm telling you right now, I don't believe any of that mess whatsoever. We are the children of the Most High God. We got as much privilege today as Peter and Paul had. We have the same Holy Ghost that they had. We're in the same church body. We have the same Lord and head of the church that they had. We got the same sanctifying power, God. The power has not changed. The cross principle is the same that it's ever been. And the God that encamps around about us is the same God. And he encamped around about the men of old. He was there with David in the wilderness. He was with Daniel in the lion's den. He was with the three children in the fiery furnace. He was with Esther in the land of Persia. And I'm telling you, he's with us in America. In the United States of America, God's got his hand on his feet. That ought to excite someone today. We have faith in that. Sometimes you listen to Christians and our talk is full of discouragement, full of despair, full of doubt, full of fear. And it's because our mind is focused in the wrong areas. Now, this is not something that is the creation of a mental exercise, but I'm telling you, the mind is not to be exercised. I don't create God's protection around me by imagining that it's there. No. By faith, I have placed my life in his hands. He has become a reality in my life. His presence is real in me. His salvation is real and true in me. And I can tell you, as a result of that, I know based on his word and his promise, he is there. And I need to think upon the reality of that fact. I don't create that reality because I think on it, but because it is a reality. And it will build my strength in God. Our faith is weak because our mind is focused on basically the rantings and ravings of a God's enemy rather than the promises and power of God himself. But it's just through faith unto salvation. Here's the end. God's kept and keeps me. He's put a military escort around me. He is that military escort. And around me as a garrison of soldiers, if you will. The word is sometimes translated garrison. And here it is that God has garrisoned me, locked me up, and kept me by his power. And he's done that through my faith, as I have believed in him and put my trust in him. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. And no harm can come. I would tell you, men have faced seas, they have faced dangers, they have faced difficulties, and they have done it by the hand of God, and God's power has been with them to keep them through all the difficulty and all the despair. And oh my, if we were just looking at how many times God has kept us, the testimonies tonight, and if he kept you once, he keeps you twice. How many accidents did he catch you from? I'm amazed. I tell you, America ought to know how good God is. I've been out there, and there's times I've made mistakes. There's times I didn't see somebody coming, and I pulled out in front of them, and the mercy of God, and the quick reflexes of that person saved my hide. I'm amazed that there's not more accidents on the road. When I go up in an airplane, I'm amazed every day at half a mile on the ground. When I think about how many times that bucket of bolts and the pressure that's only 35,000 feet, and that thing's up there held together by metal and pop rivets, and I'm sitting there thinking about, I can't let my mind go there too much, or it gets a little bit discouraging. And I think about, I'll tell you right now, it's amazing to me there's not more accidents. That's how good God is. That's how merciful God is. It ain't really even just to us saints, and I'm telling you, he's merciful to all mankind and good to them. And the many folks that God has spared their life and didn't know it, didn't thank him for it, didn't acknowledge it. But we are saints, we know it, we see his power, and we acknowledge it. But what's the goal here? God's keeping us through faith. As we believe in him, unto what? Unto salvation. I'm going to tell you something right now. God's not keeping you so you can backslide. God's not keeping you for 30 years or the last 5 years of your life and turn away from God. God's keeping you to save you. His goal and his purpose is to bring you through to his eternal presence and set you there in his throne room, in his presence, in his grace, and in his glory. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is going to come out again. The Bible said he will appear again the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, glory. And the salvation we're headed for is ready to be revealed. It's prepared. It's there. It's ready. It's a salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. This world has not yet seen what it's going to be like to have a whole body of resurrected glorified saints living in this place. They have not yet seen what it is. time. And he said, in this, we're in. And it's the result of this, or in this very thing, the salvation's coming. We're in you greatly rejoice. He uses that same word, greatly rejoice, is one Greek word. He uses the same word in verse 8 when he says you rejoice with joy. I'm speaking full going. The word here, translated greatly rejoice, it means a great or lively joy. Hallelujah.
Yes.
A great or lively joy. Not a, that's nice. That's very good. You are in heaviness. The word earlier means you're grieved. You're grieved. You've been put to grief through manifold temptations. I mean, you see, if you think about that, he said, first of all, he says, it is for a little time. Now, I'm going to tell you that little time, though, could mean, in reality, all of their life. Folks, even if it's the next 40 years, it's still a little time. If you live 80 years on this earth, if you live 90 years on this earth, and you serve God for every day of those 90 years, and 90 out of those 90 years you have trouble, you have trial, you have difficulty, 90 years is a minute speck of time compared to the billions and trillions of years we're going to have in our eternal glory. Amen. You won't even remember those little space in 90 years. They're nothing. Our time here is just a little wider light as a vapor. Right. It's here for a moment and it's gone. Right. The glory of man, the fades like a flower. Right. And it's sometimes through it. They would go through an intense time of persecution and never let up. Sometimes it just appeared who the magistrate was. If he just got a burn and a shadow, and when a persecuted Christian, he just stirred up and go against him. Right. Sometimes they didn't have the persecution. With Paul, he stirred up strife, and then finally he got saved, and the Bible said he had rest. Right. So sometimes, yes, there's periods of time here where we don't go under intense trial. But every day I'm going to be tempted. Right. I have never had a day in my life that the enemy hasn't tried at some point or another to get me. It may be sometimes more intense than others, but I've noticed that's what he said, through manifold temptations. Through manifold, that word manifold does not necessarily mean many or an inundation. When you really think about it, you say, oh, but Lord, I just got under so many trials. When you pray, tell him to pray not more than half a dozen. Right. What's that? I mean, you just count how many trials you're under all the same time. Number 10 is 10 trials. 10 trials, really a lot. It's not so much the number that's emphasized here, it's the variety. The word manifold means varied, and that's the idea. It's not so much that the devil brings against us 100 attacks, it's that he comes from many or different in different ways. So he gets me in this area. It might only come at me in a half a dozen ways, but because it's involved a half a dozen aspects of our life, it becomes overwhelming sometimes. It becomes difficult to deal with because there's so many angles, and we're human beings, and we can only go so many ways. I mean, you know what? We're just not made to pull in 15 different directions at one time. So it's not so much that we've got bulkers of trials, but we've got varied trials. They're coming from different angles. And I get it from this direction, you get it from the family, you get it from work, you get it from prayer for sources, but because it hits you in so many different ways, it becomes a picture of grief. And so he says that in these manifold temptations, and I want you to see one more thing I want you to see is that wherein you greatly rejoice, you rejoice in the salvation, though now you're in a time of trial, but you may a little statement there, if need be. I know we don't like to think it. We ask the questions, we wonder, we struggle. Yes. But can I tell you something? Your trials are necessary to your salvation. Right. You need them. Yes, God would never let something come on you that he cannot work for you. All things work together for good, right, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I will tell you that whatever trial this church is undergoing now, it God has thought it necessary on our part. He never puts you in a trial because he's sadistic. He doesn't put you in a trial because he's mean. He doesn't put you in a trial because he wants to see you squirm. He doesn't put you in a trial because he wants to see you groan and ache. No, he puts you in a trial because there is a character flaw in you, or because your passions get a little bit colder, because you get a little bit, you know, you're starting to drift a little bit. So he's going to turn up the heat on you. Oh, glory to God. He's going to let you go for a dry spell, and you're going to get so frustrated and tell you that's going to cause you to turn your heart to God. Or you're going to get a little uppity. You're going to get a little bit proud of your spirit. So God's going to strip away even those dependencies and supports, and you're going to come to see you are nothing without God Almighty. Sunday morning, that man was in church, and he asked the pastor permission to stand and tell people how good and gracious God is, and the power that he has to sustain you under such a time of difficulty. I'm telling you that we are looking around sometimes in all the wrong directions. In our trials can be some of the greatest testimonies of the sustaining power of God in our lives. So that even though we are under great fire, yet we are able to rejoice, because we have a great Savior, and we have a great salvation. Oh, Lord, remember God.